1 Corinthians, the first chapter. It is during this particular season of the year, much of our world grows rather nostalgic at the romantic story of a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The manger scenes all over our city and songs being played on the radio and on television to remind us that it is this time of the year that much of the world celebrates the birth of Jesus. But I want to submit to you this morning that the cradle has to be inseparably joined with the cross. For without what happened at the cross, the cradle is simply a romantic story. And without what happened in the cradle, the incarnate God, then what happened at the cross is also insignificant. And so I want to submit to you this morning that the cradle and the cross must be inseparably joined together. And I cannot think of the babe in the manger and the Savior on the cross without thinking about this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. I want you to notice the truth of verse 25. Paul says in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. If you'll allow me to say it reverently and with awe, God in His weakest moments were at the cradle and the cross. If you look down into that impotent infant lying in swaddling clothes and in a manger, you find God at His weakest moment. And you pass through the years and see Him paralyzed in pain as He's nailed to a Roman cross, you find God again at a great weak moment. And yet God in His weakest moment is stronger than man at his mightiest. Great tributes were paid to God in His moments of weakness. A star shone in the heavens. Shepherds came. Wise men marched from afar to look down on this babe. The king in Jerusalem quaked in his sandals. And great tribute was paid him. But God's weakness has always been stronger than man. It is mightiest. It's always been that way. You can amass the greatest armies. You can assemble the greatest militias. You can petition parliaments and gather governments all over our globe. And man, at his mightiest, cannot create a star of the feeblest magnitude. But you let God be born in Bethlehem. in the city of David. There's a star in the heavens to announce that the Savior has come. God, in His weakness, is stronger than man at His mightiest. You can allow a kingdom to gather its strength over 3 millennia, 3,000 years, like the kingdom in Egypt. And God can take an 80-year-old, tongue-tied, unemployed shepherd by the name of Moses and fell the greatest king on earth. God, in His weakness, is stronger than men in His mightiest. You can send out your Goliaths, and God can take a teenage shepherd boy that hadn't even begun shaving yet and can start the rock and roll movement, if you will. You can build your walls of Jericho that are mighty, and people would say there's no way in the world those walls will ever fall. And God can take a timid general and a ragtag army and devastate that city because God, in His weakness, is stronger than man in His mightiest. And you can let the greatest kingdom this world has ever known, the Roman Empire, amass itself and gather its strength to its peak. And God can reach down into the life of a peasant teenage Jewess by the name of Mary. And in her plant the seed that will not only shake the Roman Empire to its foundation, but literally will change the ages. Why? Because God, in His weakness, is stronger than man at His mightiest. You know, God can meet man at his moment of weakness. And by His power and by His strength, He can make magnificent things happen when men are in their weakest moments. We hear a lot of Handel's Messiah. Great, masterful piece of music. It'd do well for us to be reminded of the circumstances out of which that came. For Handel was a broken man. He was almost blind. His health was gone. He was in debt to the point that he was facing prison because he could not pay his debts. And in his moment of weakness came the strains of the Hallelujah Chorus. Because God, in His weakness, is stronger than man in His mightiest. We sing a song in this place rather often. It is called, "It Is Well With My Soul." And one could read the lyrics of that song. When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul. And one would think maybe that song was written by a man in his mightiest moments. And it'd do well for us to be reminded of the circumstances out of which the lyrics of that song came. For a man was waiting on his wife and on his daughter to come to him. And they were on a ship crossing the Atlantic, and the ship never made it. It went down in a storm. And that husband and father, in his greatest moment of weakness and grief, H.G. Spafford wrote the lyrics, "It is well. It is well with my soul." Folks, I want you to know something this morning. God will meet you in your point of weakness and in your point of strength. And if you're here this morning and this is a weak moment in your life and your life isn't what it ought to be and it isn't what you want it to be and you're dying this morning on the inside and you know there's a void there, listen to me. God will meet you this morning in your moment of greatest weakness. And if you're here this morning and this is one of the strong points of your life and everything is well with you and you're beginning to be arrogant and self-sufficient, I need to remind you this morning, God in His weakness is stronger than you are at your mightiest. God is God. I want you to notice, secondly, the responses to the cradle and to the cross. There was, first of all, a cosmic response to the Christ in the cradle. The Bible tells us that a star shone over the place where He lay. Some people have tried to explain that star through the ages. Some have said, well, it was a nova. It was a star that explodes. And it is so luminous that sometimes it can even be seen in the daytime. And some say, no, it was Halley's Comet that appears every 77 years. And still others say, no, it was a conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter and Mars, a conjunction that takes place only every 805 years. That's what it was. But most people, like me, believe that God placed it there. And there was a star that shone in the east that led the wise men to say that the shepherd, the Savior of the world, has been born. The King of the Jews is here. There was not only a cosmic response in the cradle, there was also a cosmic response at His cross. The Bible tells us that from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, from the 6th to the 9th hour, that the earth was covered in darkness. That it literally became midnight at midday, as if to parallel the darkness of the deed that was being done. The heavens made a response to His cradle. To His cross. But there was also human response to His cradle and His cross. One of the interesting things to me as I look at His cradle and His cross is to see the difference of the way people responded. It's interesting to me that Jesus received homage from very unexpected people at both His cradle and His cross. While those that you would have expected to have paid Him homage and given Him His due were those who totally rejected Him. Who was it that came to see Him in the cradle? Shepherds. Now, we've kind of romanticized shepherds in recent years. But the fact of the matter is, in ancient Palestine, the occupation of a shepherd was a despised occupation. And yet, shepherds jumped over hedgerows to come and to see Him and to pay Him homage. Who else came to see Him in His cradle? Wise men. Gentile kings came to declare that the Messiah had been born. Where were the world governments? Where was organized religion? Where were the priests and the Levites? Where were those scribes and Pharisees, those ones who were so versed in the law and in the Scriptures? Where were they at His cradle? They rejected Him. But He was also paid homage by unexpected people at His cross. As He was crucified, a thief hanging next to Him said, "Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom." Who would have ever dreamed a thief would have paid Him that homage? And then one of the most incredible things happened at His cross, in that a Roman centurion declared the truth of God that this was truly the Son of God. Who would have ever dreamed that a Roman centurion responsible for carrying out that shameful execution of Jesus would in fact declare the truth, truly this man was the Son of God? Who would have ever expected that? Dallas Holm is a man who's written a lot of contemporary Christian music. He has an album that is called His Last Days. It's an album that tells the story of the last days of Jesus' life, from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem till His resurrection. And in that album, he talks from the narrative, from the perspective of Jesus in between the songs. And when he comes to the place that Jesus is hanging on the cross, he speaks from Jesus' perspective and he says, "The last person I remember laying eyes upon was a Roman centurion." And I thought it how strange that this one who caused me so much pain would be closest to me at the end. Where were my disciples? Where were the people I'd healed? Where were the people I fed? And yet this one who is so close to me at the end is one who doesn't even believe. But then I remember that it was for this one that I came to die. "For my Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in me would not perish but have everlasting life." Maybe even through all of this, even this one might believe. And then the centurion speaks, And here's what he says. I'm the one who spat upon the Savior. I'm the one who mocked His holy name. I'm the one who said with all the rest, crucify. I'm the one. I'm the one to blame. I'm the one that made Him go to Calvary. I'm the one who nailed Him to the tree. Even though I'm the one who brought all this on Him, He's the one who tells me He forgives me. What kind of man is this? Why does He care for me? Look at what I've done to Him. I guess He doesn't see that I'm the one to blame. I've called Him all this shame. What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? Truly, this was the Son of God. I should have been the one to die. What greater love has anyone than this, than He would give Himself for such as I? Who would have ever dreamed that a Roman centurion standing there carrying out the execution of Jesus on the cross would have made the declaration, truly, this was the Son of God? Where were the world governments? Herod and Pilate had rejected Him. Where were those among the organized religion of the day? Where were those religious fanatics? They were standing there wagging their heads and rejecting Him and mocking Him and cursing Him. While thieves and centurions were believing Him. You know, it's the same today, isn't it? World government still rejecting it is cradling its cross. They still say that such a thing is foolishness. And yet God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Organized religion is still rejecting it in so many ways. So enthralled are we in our traditions and in our myths that many times Christ is still standing at the door and knocking and pleading for entrance while we reject Him with our lives. Oh, we confess Him with our lips, but with our lives we live such a different life. Folks, you don't put a period after His cradle, and you don't put a period after His cross, you put a comma. Because He's not only the cradled Christ and the crucified Christ, He's also the crowned Christ. For Peter declared in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And He's the coming Christ. He said in John 14, if I go away, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But the question this morning is the story of His cradle and of His cross, is that foolishness to you? Is that weakness to you? Do you see down deep in your soul that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise? And that God has chosen weakness to shame the strong? Has He made a difference in your life? Have you come to Him in your moments of weakness and let Him do His work in your heart and give you the direction and the purpose of life that you need? God, help us to understand His ways are not our ways. That as the heavens are above the earth, so high and far above our ways are the ways of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You so much for the incarnate deity of Jesus Christ. We're so grateful, Father, that He took upon Himself human flesh. That He was born as we are born. That He lived and that He experienced the humiliating death of crucifixion. We're grateful for the example that He set us. For the way He loved people. for the way He reached out to them and touched their lives. Father, we're thankful for the way He's touched our lives. We're thankful that You brought Him from the dead, and that He is crowned as Lord and Christ even now. Help us in our life response to Him, to let Him be Lord of our lives. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Some of the more modern versions have it even more beautifully put. The word that's translated indescribable in the NIV is a word that it seems that Paul simply plucked out of the heavens by inspiration of the Spirit. For it is not used any other place in the whole Bible. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's never used. And nowhere else in the New Testament is it used. The word literally means unable to be declared. As you consider God's gift at the cradle and the cross, you can meditate on it, and you can think on it, and you can study it, and you can pray about it, and you can have theologians plummet to the depths, and you can contemplate on it some more and think about it even further. But after everything has been said and read and heard, you can only say that God's gift is unable to be declared. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. This morning, if you haven't received that gift, why not come to Him today? Others have been coming to the Lord, giving their hearts and their lives to Him, letting Him direct the affairs of their life. Why don't you do that this morning? It's a gift unable to be declared. And the beauty of it is, you can receive it by submitting yourself to Him. Would you come this morning while we stand and while we sing?